In the magazine Rolling Stone, Chris Heath took some time and discussed religion with mega movie star Brad Pitt. And Heath reported that this was a subject, the subject of religion, that Brad Pitt himself in the interview went back to and came back to time and time again. Religion, said Pitt, is the same thing as oppression because it stifles any kind of personal, individual freedom. He adds, I dealt with a lot of that in my family, and my family would diametrically disagree with me on all of that. In the article, Pitt even argued that the parable of the prodigal son is an authoritarian tale told to keep people in line. He explains, this is a story which says if you go out and try to find your own voice and find what works for you and makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways. I think there are many people in our society who would agree with Brad Pitt, who would say that religion or even the Christian faith is all about oppression, that it's the opposite of freedom. Because freedom, they would say, is all about throwing off all constraints and essentially doing whatever you want to do. But you probably have guessed that the scripture says something very different from that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul writes something that is probably familiar to you. The Apostle Paul writes, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this morning, I want to take a look at that statement. I want to look at that statement and the surrounding verses, and I want to ask the question, well, I've heard that before, but what does that really mean? How can I find freedom by surrendering my life, by yielding my life, by yielding control of my life to a master named Jesus Christ? And what does that mean for us as a church? And we're doing a series of sermons on the church and how the church functions. And one of the things I want us to think about this morning is, what does it mean to be a church, to be a community where, as we sometimes sing, freedom reigns in this place? What does that look like in our life together? Well, the statement that Paul makes in verse 17 is found in the context of a discussion that the Apostle Paul is making, starting way up in the chapter in verse 4 and continuing on. And the Apostle Paul is discussing something which Paul has labeled the new covenant. And Paul has already stated that the new covenant in Christ is far more glorious than what he calls the old covenant. He says that under the old covenant, there is bondage. But under the new covenant, there is freedom. Now, you're probably asking yourself the question, well, what do we mean by the old covenant? Well, the old covenant was the arrangement or the contract or the deal, if you will, that God made with the Israelites, with the Jewish nation. God made an agreement. God said, here, I'm going to give you my law, given through Moses, written on stone tablets with all of my Ten Commandments. And here's what you need to do. All you need to do to have life with a capital L is keep my law. That's it. Just 10. That's all you have to do. Now, understand, in the old covenant, everything is left up to us. God gives us the rules, and it's up to us to keep them. That's the deal. If you want life, keep my law. In contrast to that, Paul describes life under the new covenant. And we're going to start by reading verses 12 through 13 as Paul describes his ministry and life under the new covenant. Look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And we are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. So as I said, Paul begins here by contrasting his ministry under the new covenant with that of Moses under the old. And he starts out and he says, "Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech." The word boldness is an interesting word. It really means openness, transparency. And it was a word that was used in the Greek culture to describe the freedom of speech that Greek citizens took advantage of and that they treasured. To be open, to be really open in certain contexts requires a certain amount of courage and confidence. And that's where the idea of boldness comes in. It's not easy at times to be open. Oftentimes our fears and insecurities get in the way. So the freedom to be open and bold and transparent is a characteristic, Paul says, of those who live under the new covenant. And he says the way that you get that is from hope. Notice, having therefore such a hope, we have great boldness. So often you and I, we try to muster up this kind of freedom, this kind of openness and transparency in our own selves. And as long as the basis of our freedom is from ourselves in our own abilities, we'll always end up shorthanded. Even though we may act bold and open and confident, deep down, we'll always be operating out of fear. But when our hope is in God, who through the promise of the new covenant works in us and through us, then we're free. We're free to be open. Now, Paul knows how powerful illustrations can be. And so to help us visualize this, Paul gives us a negative illustration from the life of Moses. And he says Moses is a contrast to the kind of freedom which we have under the new covenant. And the incident in Moses' life that Paul refers to is found in Exodus chapter 34. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to read it sometime this week. In Exodus 34, you probably know the story. It says that Moses went up to Mount Sinai and he spent time with God, actually seeing, at least in part, the glory of the Lord up on Mount Sinai. And he received the stone tablets upon which were engraved the Ten Commandments. And we're told in Exodus chapter 34 that when Moses came down the mountain to meet with the people, that his face actually shone with the glory of the Lord. I spent some time yesterday out in the sun, as you might have already seen, and I got myself a serious sunburn on my forehead, and it might have been this kind of thing that Moses experienced when he came down from the mountain, some serious God burn, you know, but he came down from the mountain, and because he had this shine, this glory upon his face from the Lord, the story says that the people of Israel were afraid to look upon his face. They were afraid to look at even a reflection of the glory of God. And so after speaking to them, look what Moses did according to Exodus 34, 33. It says that when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Now, from what we can tell from the story in Exodus 34, this was entirely appropriate. It would appear that Moses put a veil over his face to simply alleviate the fears of the people from seeing a reflection of the glory of God. But here in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul lets us in on a secret. He says Moses really had an ulterior motive. Moses wanted to hide the fact that the shine on his face was actually fading away. He didn't want the Israelites to stare at his face until the very end of the shine, until the last glimmer on his face was gone. As a matter of fact, if you peek up a few verses in verses 7 through 11 of 2 Corinthians 3, you'll see that Paul makes a point. And he says that the fading glory on Moses' face was a symbol of the fact that the old covenant was fading away. It was not meant to be permanent. It was what we call a passing fancy. From the beginning, the old covenant was never meant to be a permanent arrangement. From the beginning, the old covenant was designed by God not to give us life. It was designed by God to teach us something. It was designed by God to teach us that we do not have the ability to keep God's law. It was designed to prepare us for a better way under Jesus Christ. It was prepared to show us that we don't have what it takes to keep the law. Now, it seems that Moses sensed this. But for some reason, Moses did not want to let the people see it. And so he put a veil over his face. Maybe he was afraid that they would doubt his leadership. Maybe he was just afraid that they wouldn't think as much of him. Maybe he was controlled, like many of us are, by fear. And so he covered up. Let me summarize here. Under the new covenant, Paul says we're open, fearless, confident, bold, free, transparent. While under the old covenant, Moses was fearful, closed, and veiled. And the fact of the matter is, when we live under the old covenant today, we're forced to play the exact same game Moses played. A veil is anything you and I do to cover up the reality of the fading glory of the law in our lives. Now, the law, as I've already said, was designed to bring us to a point of helplessness, to bring us to a point where we recognized our own depravity and inability to please God, where we know we're not made of the right stuff to keep it. But instead of acknowledging that, what do? We try in different ways to cover up our inadequacy. We try to pretend, for instance, that, hey, everything's going great. We wipe a smile on our face. Or maybe we try to wear the veil of religiosity. We try harder and harder and harder to be what deep down we know that we can never be. Kind of like the proverbial aging movie star who tries to cover up her age with her makeup or facelifts or, you know, all that stuff they do, like tummy tucks and stuff like that. See, when we look to ourselves as the source of our confidence and adequacy, we're always going to live in fear of being found out. We'll never be free. We're always going to be trying to prove that we're something we know deep down we cannot be on our own. Most of you know the popular TV talk show host David Letterman. From time to time, if I can find the energy to stay up late enough, I watch David Letterman. It seems to happen less and less these days. And I know that though you wouldn't have admitted it in church if I hadn't, you watch David Letterman too. But David Letterman's an interesting guy. But he says this about his work. Every night you're trying to prove your self-worth. It's like meeting your girlfriend's family for the first time. You want to be the absolute best, wittiest, smartest, most charming, best-smelling version of yourself. If I can make people enjoy the experience and have a higher regard for me when I'm finished, it makes me feel like an entire person. If I've come up short of that, I'm not happy. Listen to this. How things go for me every night is how I feel about myself for the next 24 hours. Because I'm not playing a character. I'm trying to give you the best version of myself. Boy, what a tragic but open statement. What a great example of the absolute tyranny of living apart from the freedom that God gives. You see, under the new covenant, we're free to be open and honest about who we are and what we are. And if we're honest, that's not always a very pretty picture. But under the new covenant, one of the things we know is that we're accepted in Christ. We're forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. And we stand before God as forgiven and righteous sons and daughters. The sad thing is that many Christians, many of us who ought to be living under the freedom of the new covenant, live as if we were still under the old. We who've been accepted by Christ fall into the same trap of trying to hide our inadequacy and try to live up to God's perfect standards. Here's what I've discovered after 30 years in the evangelical church. Christians are experts at wearing veils. We're experts. It usually starts with a proper desire, a good desire to please God. You want to make a difference for Christ. You want your life to make a mark. You want to be holy. You want to be like Jesus. And that's a right desire. That's a good desire. And what happens is because we want to be holy and we want to be like Christ, we set up some guidelines for living. And many of these guidelines for our behavior are such that they come from the Bible. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. You know, honor your father and your mother. Do not get drunk with wine. And sometimes we even want to take it a little bit further. We want to kind of be real careful that we won't even come close to disobeying God. And so maybe we add a few things to our list. No movies, no dancing, no drinking. Read your Bible for a half an hour every day. The list goes on. Eventually, most of us come up with a fairly long list. Now, sometimes, now hear me well, these guidelines are very helpful. But what oftentimes happens in the Christian life is a very subtle shift begins to take place. A very subtle shift. It's hard to even know it's there. But what happens is, pretty soon, the focus of your Christian life can easily become keeping the list, maintaining the list, instead of coming before God helplessly, depending upon His grace and His resources and His acceptance. Nobody chooses to make that shift. It happens very subtly, and all of a sudden the focus of our Christian life is on our performance and not Christ's performance. Now, that usually results in one of two things. If our list is demanding and unrealistic, maybe we're one of those type A spiritual heroes that has a very long list and very demanding standards for ourselves and others, then what happens is we end up living in a perpetual state of guilt and fear before God. Condemnation. There are a lot of Christians out there who, in my estimation, have the look of defeat on their face because they're not keeping their list. That's one of the things that can happen. There's another thing that can happen, though. It's even worse, I think. Here's what it is. You can get pretty good at keeping your list. You get pretty good at it. And you start kind of thinking, you know what? I got this thing down, man. I got this Christian life thing down. I'm getting pretty good at this. And you begin to feel pretty good about your spiritual strength. And you become kind of proud. Now, of course, you never admit it. You're careful to give all the glory to God. You know, you know better than to brag about your spirituality. But there's a subtle pride that has begun to develop in your spirit. And sooner or later, that pride manifests itself outwardly. It usually comes out in a judgmental, critical spirit towards other people who don't live up to your list. That's what happens. You become intolerant of other believers who just can't seem to get their spiritual act together. And worst of all, you become blind to the reality of your own heart, which is filled with the thing that God hates the most, which is what? Pride. It's pride. And like I said, this is a very subtle process in our life. Years ago, a poem was published by an anonymous author in a magazine put out by Young Life. I think it is a poem that well describes what it feels like to put on a mask. It goes like this. Don't be fooled by me. Don't be fooled by the mask, by the face I wear, for I wear a mask. I wear 1,000 masks, masks I'm afraid to take off, and none of them are me. Pretending is an art that's second nature to me, but don't be fooled, for God's sake, don't be fooled. I give you the impression that I'm secure, that all is sunny and unruffled with me, within as well as without, that confidence is my name and coolness my game, that the water's calm and I'm in command, and that I need no one, but don't believe me, please. That's such a sad poem, I think. And really, what is worse is it's a sad commentary on what in most churches is the normal state of affairs. In most churches that you attend here in America on a Sunday morning, that's how people are feeling. Desperate to express who they really are, but fearful of letting anybody know for fear of being judged and being criticized. You would think that we would see through these veils. As a matter of fact, you would think the Israelites would have seen through Moses' veil. But Paul says the ancient Israelites had a problem. Their hearts and minds were hardened and callous. Look what Paul says, starting in verse 14. Paul says, but their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. So Paul says they were unable to see that the law was only temporary, a fading glory. It wasn't all Moses' fault. They themselves had a veil over their heart. They themselves had become hardened and calloused and blind and dull to the reality that the law couldn't save them because of their own inability to keep it. And Paul says the same veil hangs over the hearts of the Israelites today and then when the Old Covenant is read. It's not a physical veil. It's a metaphorical veil. In the synagogues of Paul's day and in the synagogues of today, what they did was they read from the law. And Paul says when the law is read, the veil remains. The veil that covers up the reality that that law cannot deliver on the life it promised. And that it was never meant to be the end of all of God's work in our lives. And the Jewish nation today continues to live under the misconception that the law is God's way to salvation. And there's a veil that remains over their hearts that keeps them from seeing the truth. And you know what? It's not just the Jews. I believe this is a veil that Gentiles have today. As a matter of fact, if you were to go out on the street today and you were to interview 100 people, And you know what? What's surprising maybe is most of those people, probably 90% of those people would say they believe in God. And if you were to ask those people, well, do you think you'll go to heaven when you die? I'll bet you 99% of those people would say yes. And if you ask them why, I'll bet you almost all of them would say, well, because I'm a good person. Because when I get up there and God weighs the good against the bad, that the good that I've done will far outweigh the bad that I've done. And that will be my ticket to eternal life. And guess what? That's the veil. That's the lie. That's the myth of the old covenant. The myth that says that if I'm good enough, If I can do enough, if I can have my good outweigh the bad, then I'll have my ticket to life. And that's a lie. That's a lie. And yet there's hope. Paul held out hope for individual Jews, for himself, and for anyone. The veil can be removed. And in the next few verses of this passage, Paul tells us how to remove the veil. Look at verse 16. He says, "But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom." Now, once again, understand that Paul, in his mind, is going back to the story from Exodus 34. And in Exodus 34, we know that whenever Moses left the people and went into the tabernacle to commune with God, to communicate with God, and when he was in the Lord's presence, he always did the same thing. He took the veil off. He got a new shine job, if you will, on his face. And it was only when he came back out that he put it back on. See? And Paul is using Moses as an example. And he says, in the same way today, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, like Moses turned to the Lord in the tent of meeting, when anyone turns to the Lord, and what that means in Paul's language is trusting the Lord for salvation. Whenever you do that, the veil is removed. You see, when you turn to the Lord, you are turning away from trying to save yourself by keeping the law. You are turning towards Christ. You are looking to Him as your sin bearer and Savior. And when we do that, the veil is removed. Paul tells us in verse 17 that the Holy Spirit has a role in all of this. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." He's referring to the same Lord he just talked about in verse 16, the one we turn to. But what he means here is that when we turn to the Lord, then we experience His Spirit in our lives. And you know, the Holy Spirit coming into our lives is one of the characteristic blessings of life under the new covenant. Even up in verse 8, Paul calls the new covenant the ministry of the Spirit. What does that Spirit do in our lives? What does it look like to have Him in our lives? Well, look what he says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Because God has accepted us in Christ, because we're no longer in bondage to the law, which keeps us condemned, we're free to be ourselves before both God and man. We don't have to wear the veil. He has made us righteous. He's forgiven us of all our sins. We can come into the presence of God, confessing our sin, trusting that through Christ we're fully acceptable. We can stand before others without any false fronts, acknowledging our own inadequacies. But guess what? That's not all. That's part of it, but that's not all. Look what happens to us when the veil is removed. Look at verse 18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Now, this is the peak of Paul's argument. And he says, when the veil is removed, then we are free to be transformed. That's what freedom is, folks. Unlike Brad Pitt said, true freedom is not about throwing off all constraints and doing whatever you want to do. Rather, it's about becoming the person you were designed to be. And that freedom is only found by yielding, surrendering the control of our life over to one who is our new master, Jesus Christ. It's like a kite. You know, you ever thought about how a kite works? For a kite to be fully itself, for a kite to really fly, it has to be tethered by a string to its master on the ground. Cut the string, what happens? The kite falls. And for you and I to be fully free, we have to be tethered to our master, Jesus Christ. Tethered to Him, surrendered to Him. That's freedom. I love the word the Apostle Paul uses here in verse 18, transformed. That's a word that we get our word metamorphosis from. It literally means to be changed into another form. And what Paul wants us to know is that the new covenant, now get this, the new covenant is not about trying to change ourselves. We've already heard that. But here's the deal. Neither is it about staying the same. Neither is it about staying the same. See, sometimes we think, oh, how wonderful. I'm just accepted like I am. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm accepted. You know, what's the old song? Just as I am without one plea. You know, just me, just accepted. No big deal. What I do. No. See, the new covenant is not just about me being accepted as I am. The new covenant is also about me being freed up to become who I long to be. It's about the freedom to change. See? It's about the freedom to change. Tell me, do you want to stay the same? Goodness, I don't. When I look inside my heart, I think of so many things I want to change. And yet, here's the secret to change. It's right here. As believers, we want to be more holy, more loving. But how does that happen in the Christian life? How do we change? Verse 18 is one of the clearest statements in all of Scripture as to how we change. I mean, let's look more carefully at what he says. Notice who it is that changes. Paul says, we all, with unveiled face. He's not just talking about Moses. He's not just talking about the prophets. He's not just talking about the disciples. He's not just talking about missionaries. We all, with unveiled face, are free to be transformed. So it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or where you've been or how bad it is. The power of God can transform your life. You can be changed. If you've turned to Christ, you can be changed. Notice also he tells us what we're being transformed into. He says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What image is he talking about? God's image. We're changed into the image of the glory of God. That's what he says. Wow. Now, don't get this wrong. We're not going to become God. Okay, that's another place you got to go to hear that. We're not going to become God. We are going to become conformed to the image of the glory of God. And that's a very different thing. Our character will be transformed. You'll still be you, but you will be transformed into the image of Christ as you. You will be like Jesus, but you like Jesus. That's wild, isn't it? Notice when this takes place. He says we are being transformed. In other words, this is an ongoing process. It doesn't happen overnight. Okay? You don't get the whole package once you come to Jesus all at once. It's a gradual deal. It doesn't happen at one cataclysmic spiritual experience where you are filled with the Spirit or baptized with the Spirit and then never sin again. That's not how it works. No. It's a daily thing. It's a gradual process of growing and being transformed from the inside out. It's like getting older. Have you ever noticed how you're getting older, but you don't really know you're getting older? Last night I went out to dinner with some dear friends for someone's birthday, and we were celebrating her 49th birthday, and we had a great time together. And, you know, at one point, I just kind of sat there and I looked back and I thought, what am I doing with all these old people? And then I realized, I'm their age. And then my wife reminded me, like she often does, you know, Mark, when people describe you, they no longer describe you as having dark hair. I thought, well, thanks a lot. What color do I have? It's depressing. We were in town the other day in our little town, and we saw this guy. And it was so bad. He's an old guy. I mean, I'm talking to this guy, nicely dressed, professional guy, you know, but he's an old guy. And then he tells us his age. He's like my age. I said to my wife, "Do I look like that?" She said, "Yep." I couldn't believe it. It's terrible. But here's the point. I've known these people around the table, you know, for a long time. And I think, how did we get so old? I don't remember when it happened. And I think growing in Christ is like that. We're growing. We're being transformed. It's happening. And yet we wonder, I don't see it happening. You know, I'm still so aware of my flaws and faults and sin and junk in my life that oftentimes I focus more on that than the change that is taking place. And we have the promise here that we are being changed. Notice who does the changing, by the way. We're not changing ourselves. We are being transformed by someone else. And at the end, he tells us of the verse, he says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit who comes into our life and begins to do business with us on the inside, begins to change us and poke us and prod us and deal with us on the inside out. The Spirit of God changes us. Finally, I want you to notice how the change takes place. It takes place as we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord. If you have the NIV, it says reflect. But I think behold is better. The word means to look in a mirror. And the Corinthians knew all about mirrors because Corinth was known for its bronze mirrors. See what Paul is saying? He's saying Moses beheld the Lord and his face was transformed, was changed. He says, you behold the Lord. Not like Moses, not face to face, but kind of like that as in a mirror. And your character, your heart is changed from the inside out. So we change by beholding the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. Say, what a contrast to how we normally think about change. How do you think about change? A lot of us think about it as an issue of knowledge. If I can just get more information, if I can just read the right book, you know, if I can get that book on parenting that'll solve all my parenting problems, if I can figure out that one Christian book that'll just give it to me right there, if I can just memorize more of the Bible, if I can just spend more time in the Word, you know, knowledge. It's all about knowledge. Other people think, well, it's not about knowledge. It's about therapy. That's how we change. If I can go back and figure out how I got screwed up when I was 3 years old, then that'll set me free to be the man or woman I long to be. It's about therapy. Other people would say, well, no, it's really about self-discipline. You know, if I could just get my act together, if I could get my finances together and my devotional life together and this part of my life together, and if I could just be more disciplined, man, that's going to change me. Now, hear me well. Every single one of those things can be things that God uses in our life. And yet they can't transform us at the core of our being into the image of the glory of God. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And that only happens as we take the veil off. And we turn to the Lord and we behold him. And all that means is you keep your focus on Jesus Christ. As you walk through life, you continue to remind yourself that he's with me. He loves me. You remind yourself of the life of Christ. You remind yourself of the love of Christ. In essence, we become what we look at. Have you ever noticed how dog owners look like their dogs? Well, it's not they that change, it's the dog that changes. I'm convinced, because the dog looks at their master. And they begin to reflect how they look. You don't want to see my dog, it's scary, yeah. But he does have gray hair, actually, yeah. So we walk through life and we have our focus on Jesus Christ. And we look at him, we stare at him, we behold him. By faith, we trust him. He loves me. I'm righteous in him. I don't feel loved, but I am loved. And we work on ourselves that way. We talk to ourselves about ourselves, knowing that we're loved by Him. And that's how it's like Peter. Remember Peter? Peter's out in the boat with the disciples. Jesus comes walking on the water. Remember? And Peter says, "Hey, that's cool, Lord. I want to do that too. Can I try?" Jesus said, "Yeah, come on." Peter jumps out of the boat. He's walking on the water. This is awesome. I'm walking on water. He's got his eyes right on Jesus. As soon as he sees the wind and the waves, he's looking around. He's scared. He gets his eyes off Jesus. He starts to sink. See? And that's when the Lord grabs him and pulls him in. But in the same way, when we get our minds off Jesus, our eyes off Jesus, that's when we get in trouble. We change when we keep our focus on Jesus Christ. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in the early part of our nation's history. He really wanted, frankly, to convert the Indians. And it's not very politically correct to say today, but that's what he wanted to do. He wanted them to know Jesus. He wanted to see their lives transformed. And yet, how would that happen? Listen to what David Brainerd said close to 300 years ago. He said, "I never got away from Jesus and Him crucified. When my people were gripped by the great evangelical doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as sure and inevitable fruit of the other." In other words, when Christ is the center of our attention, transformation happens. So we don't have to go on and on and on about morality. Keep your eyes on Jesus, and the rest will take care of itself. That's what he said. I'm sure many of you have seen the play, The Phantom of the Opera. It's really good. It's a familiar story. It's about a man who lives in shame and darkness and isolation. And he wears a mask because of facial disfigurement. But as you probably know, in the course of the story, he falls in love. And slowly the power of love begins to change him and free him from his shame. At one point in the story, his mask comes off. But it's tragic because when the woman he loves is repelled at his face, he is driven even deeper and deeper into his own self, and his mask comes back on. And in many ways, that's what we are like without Christ. Living under the bondage of the old covenant, afraid, ashamed, isolated, and fearful. But when we meet up with Jesus Christ, we meet up with perfect love. Christ has made us clean. And because of that, our mask can come off and we're fully embraced by the Father. And through the power of His Spirit, the disfigurement of our character is dealt with. And we're transformed little by little into His likeness. That's the power of the gospel. And folks, that is freedom. Not the freedom to do whatever we want, but the freedom to become what we long to be in Christ. That's freedom. And folks, here's the punchline. That freedom should permeate our life together as a church. See? So many churches in America and around the world, on Sunday morning, what you do is you come to church and you interact with a bunch of veils, with a bunch of masks. And what Paul is calling us to as a church is a kind of freedom and transparency and honesty and acceptance and encouragement to become what God has called us to be through the Spirit. That's what he's calling us to take off the masks, to stop pretending, to stop thinking we can do it all ourselves, to stop judging other people who aren't keeping our particular list, and to be a community of free people in the Spirit of God. That's what we're called to. I received a phone call this week from a guy who was in my youth group when I was a youth pastor over 20 years ago. And I hadn't talked to him in over 10 years, so it was really a surprise and a shock to hear from him. He's now a father of four boys, and he's a professional jazz pianist in Seattle, and he loves Christ, and he's a great guy. But about halfway through our conversation on the phone, he said, "Hey, Mark, I got something I got to tell you." And I said, "Well, what's that?" And he said to me, "Well, He said, when I was in high school, you asked me a question about something I was really ashamed of. And I lied to you. And, you know, that's been bugging me for 20 years. And I just wanted you to know that I lied. And I'm really sorry. And, you know, if he were with me, I think I would have hugged him. Because I thought, you know what? He took his mask off. And he let me see the real man. And what I saw in his face was freedom. I thought, that's the face of freedom. That's a man who's free to become all that God has called him to be. May we do the same. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would give us the grace to live as free people under the new covenant. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, being transformed into your image from one glory to the next, giving the Holy Spirit the reins in our life, staying tethered to your word. Lord, thank you for this process, and thank you, Lord, for reminding us of how our focus must not be on our own performance, but on your performance and what you're doing on our behalf in Christ. Lord, may we be a community of free people. Forgive us for our veils, our masks, prideful critiques, our good theology sometimes wrapped in ugly pride. Thank you for loving us through it. In Jesus' name, amen.